Good morning, friends, and let me add my word of welcome to those of you with commission, those that are visiting from out of town. We got a basketball tournament or two going around. Other conferences, met folks from just all over the country, and I love that about our church, that we are a hub, not just for the city, but for our country and for our world as well. And it is an honor to be here in this story pulpit. I want to say thank you on behalf of my wife Beth and my children Elizabeth and Jonathan for the warm welcome that you have extended us since we've been here over the last couple of months. And let me also just say that during this sermon series is a wonderful sermon guide for the 7 weeks of Lent. And if you don't have one of these, this is distinct from the bulletin that you got. We have some copies not only out in the lobby, but also at the side table here on my left and 2 side tables in the back or back table. So if you want to get one of these, feel free right now to go and to pick one up. So today, friends, we are diving into a much-loved story, Jesus feeding the 5,000. In fact, it's one of the best-known Bible stories. It's been called a trademark or a hallmark story because it is the only story in the New Testament, except for the crucifixion resurrection, that is recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. Matthew tells this story, Mark tells this story, Luke tells this story, and here we have it in John. It's the only story, other than the resurrection, to appear in all 4. The same miracle, the same sign, this miraculous sign, and so that fact grabs our attention. If you don't have your Bible today, there should be a pew Bible in front of you. Would you stand with me, page 982 of the pew Bible, and we are going to read this much-loved Bible story together. But before we do, a word of prayer. Father, your servants are here, and we are listening. And if there is someone here who does not yet know you as the true bread of heaven, would today be the day of salvation? We pray all of this in your name. John 6, 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Now where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now Jesus said this to test Philip, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his other disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Now there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as the people wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Now, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So friends, let's talk some background on where we are in this preparation season called Lent. Now friends, we all do it. We all mark time by birthdays, changing seasons, celebrations, funerals, holidays, also spring break and vacations. Now we know this is spring break time. Speaking of spring break, hey, I don't know about you, I used to go on spring break with our children. Now I send our children on spring break. We would go on spring break with them, have a wonderful time. Now our children tell us where they're going, and they invite us not to attend, they invite us to make a financial contribution toward their spring break. Mom, Dad, we love you, but you know, we don't want you to go with us, but you can still participate, right? Sound familiar? I think we sometimes treat God this way, right? We don't so much want him, but we do want the stuff he provides. Keep that in mind. So marking time, you know, all throughout the centuries, God's people have marked time by the story of Jesus Christ. The church calendar marks time. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Pentecost. Now, for those who grew up in the Baptist tradition like I did, not all of those seasons loom very large. In fact, maybe for some good reasons, because we tend to be rightly suspicious of rituals and practices that can soon become empty and rote. I mean, growing up, Lent was not a thing for me. What is that? Something odd about ashes, no fish on Fridays, even Good Friday. It wasn't until I was an adult that I went to a Good Friday service. Because kind of the way I looked at it is every day is Christmas for the Christian, right? Every day is Easter. Every day is Good Friday. That being said, it can be good when we can glean and be enriched, when we can redeem habits and patterns of the church calendar that remind us to lean in and to pay attention. And that's what we're doing during this season of Lent. It's the 40 days before Easter. It's 40 days that Christians set aside all around the world to prepare, to pray, to reflect, and to repent. So, here's a takeaway. Don't leave Lent in Lent. Lent isn't just for Lent, but for the Spirit-filled believer, we live every moment of every day as if it was Christmas, Lent, and Easter. So at the core, Lent mirrors Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. It's a symbolic journey into a desert, if you will, where we shed the familiar and we embrace different rhythms to experience deeper truths of God's love for us. And you know, the final week of Lent, right? Holy Week, it draws us into the closing scenes of Jesus' earthly ministry. And friends, we're getting closer. Easter, as TJ reminded us, is 3 weeks away. We are marching forward. Time is marching on. We are 3 weeks out. The drama is getting more intense. The stakes are getting high. And we see this here in this story. So the book of John is a help to us on our preparation journey toward Easter. In fact, John says as much in John chapter 20, toward the end of his book. This is what he says. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, and he was one of them, an eyewitness, which are not written in this book. But these, including this story, the feeding of the 5,000, John is telling us today, this is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John wants us to believe. If we already believe, he wants our belief strengthened. He wants us to understand, to get a glimpse of what Jesus did, who he is, and what difference he makes. His life. He is our life. He is our true bread. And on this Lenten journey, friends, these are the seven scenes, the seven signs that we are looking at to prepare ourselves for Easter. There's the turning the water into wine. What does that show us? What do we see? That Jesus is the God of joy and provision. There's the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is the God who will challenge and confront the wine and the whip, the feast and the flip. Do you see? We looked at the nobleman's faith. The nobleman believed that Jesus would heal his son before the nobleman actually saw it. Will you and I trust his word before we actually see his work come to fruition? Do you see? The healing of the paralytic, when Jesus asked the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, do you want to be made whole? And that our hope and tradition and superstitions, it just doesn't work. God loves us too much to let that work. Here we are today, the feeding of the 5,000. Next week, we look ahead as Jesus opens blind eyes. Can you see the signs of who he is? Or are your eyes blind? Or has your vision become fuzzy as the weight of the world and the pressures of life press in on you? And in 2 weeks, Palm Sunday, this pivotal miracle, the raising of Lazarus, a week before his own death and resurrection, as the ultimate sign of his power and love. And John is saying to us, do you see, do you see, do you see? Because friends, Jesus is establishing his authority, not only that he can do these things, that he will do these mighty acts, because he not only has the ability to do so, he has been given the authority to do so by his Father, because his Father has charged him with this assignment to bring salvation to the world, to be the bread of life, to reorder and upset your world and our world. And what's fascinating here is that in the feeding of this 5,000 men, plus women and children, maybe 15, 20,000 people, with just 5 loaves and 2 fish from a boy, with leftovers, take-home bags provided, it is a dinner party like no other. And friends, contrast that with Genesis 3:6. When Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit, this interesting parallel and juxtaposition, Adam and Eve ate what they weren't supposed to, and they were removed from the garden and, in a sense, from God's presence. Now through Jesus, we eat and we are welcomed back to the table. And we also see echoes here of the Passover that John mentions in what we just read, as well as the manna in the desert that's referenced later in John chapter 6, verse 31. Well, as we dive into this miracle, friends, let's get some context at what is going on in Jesus' own life as he does such an abundant, lavish act of love and generosity. Matthew 14 tells us this story, Mark 6 tells us this story, and Luke 9. They all give us some additional details and context of what is happening right now. Jesus not only confirms his divinity with this miracle, that he is God, he also shows us in his humanity how he dealt with the pressures and the press of the crowds of life. Matthew tells us that when Jesus had heard that John the Baptist, who was John the Baptist? Jesus' cousin, his forerunner, his baptizer, probably the person in the world, in addition to Mary, the mother of Jesus, who understood Jesus the most and best. He had just gotten word, friends, that John the Baptist had been beheaded, that he had been grievously and unjustly murdered by Herod Antipas. So Jesus is dealing with the injustice and the brokenness and the evil of the world. So it tells us that he withdrew by boat to a remote place to be alone. We see grief and loss on Jesus during this time. Luke 9 tells us that not only did Herod behead John the Baptist, Herod starts asking questions about Jesus. Herod asks, who is this that I've been hearing about? I want to see him as well. See, so there's a viable threat on the life of Jesus as well. While all of that is happening, Mark chapter 6 tells us that this is a time of reunion of the disciples. Earlier in Mark chapter 6, Jesus had sent out the 12, 2 by 2, preaching and healing. Well, they were all coming back, and they were eager to tell Jesus all that they had experienced. So you've got the low of grief and loss, you've got the high of reunion and ministry, but these crowds, like annoying paparazzi, they would not leave Jesus and the disciples alone. It says that they didn't even have time to eat, Jesus and the disciples. So there was this constant interruption. The crowds follow him on foot. And Mark says that when Jesus stepped ashore, he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. This word compassion, calm, passion. Calm means with, passion means suffer. So Jesus suffered with these people as they brought their brokenness to Jesus. He leaned in and he felt their loss and their pain. He wasn't inconvenienced. He wasn't threatened. He wasn't irritated by these crowds. He welcomed them. And these people, they had demands. They had expectations. They wanted to see Jesus do his thing. They wanted to see some healings. Maybe they wanted to be healed themselves. No one came to give to Jesus. No one came because necessarily they loved Jesus. They wanted to see what they could get from Jesus. Not only that, they would be getting hungry out there in the middle of nowhere. So we see this injustice, this loss, the threat, the reunion, the interruption, the compassion, the demands. And now we've got the disciples. And the disciples, they see these hungry, helpless, hapless, harried people, and they only see problems. What are we going to do with these people? Send them away. We don't have enough. We have no record of any of the disciples saying to Jesus, and they've witnessed Jesus do some amazing things. They have been empowered by Jesus. They've just done some amazing things. Not one of them says, hey, Jesus, what's your solution for this? Can't wait to see what you are going to do. No. They just say to the bread of life himself that there is no bread. What irony. Here is Jesus not being understood, not believed, not being trusted. Friends, this is where Jesus is at when he performs this incredible miracle that we're still talking about 2,000 years later. Because friends, Jesus is up to something. He's always up to something. He's always working. What is he gonna do? Even in this swirl, even in this chaos, he's got a plan. And the Bible tells us that he does all things well. Look at John 6:5-6. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus also said this to test him because Jesus himself knew what he would do. Now that may come across to you as a simple logistical bridge sort of sentence, kind of setting up what Jesus was going to do, but this is a powerful sentence. First, can you imagine the joy of the crowd, the joy of the disciples, but also the joy of Jesus as he unfolds his plan for this crowd? Jesus must have loved this. Have you ever thought about Jesus enjoying and loving his work? Even with all of the stress and the pressures and the betrayals and the injustice, I think he loved this, and doing the will of the Father brought him great joy. And he loved, I think, involving Philip and Peter and Andrew and the rest of the disciples. Hey, when Jesus shows up with a plan, everybody wins at this planned and unplanned community dinner. So he gets everybody organized. He has people sit into groups of 50. Mark tells us that it's green grass. The winter rains had come, so this is probably taking place in March and April, the time of year we're in right now. He involves the disciples. They've got work to do as well. He blesses the food. He thanks the Father for this provision. The food gets distributed, some would say, right, to this 15, 20,000 people with leftovers. Do you note there are 12 baskets of leftovers? How many disciples? 12. Is it a provision bag? Is it a doggy bag for each of the disciples? A visual, concrete reminder throughout the rest of the week until the food runs out to remind them of what they had just witnessed out in this remote place? And I love the conversation that Jesus has with Philip and Andrew that John records. Now think about it. Philip, Andrew, and Peter are all from the town of Bethsaida. Luke tells us that this 15,000 dinner party takes place outside the town of Bethsaida. So we're in Philip, Andrew, and Peter's backyard. So when Jesus asks Philip, where will we buy bread so these people can eat? Maybe Philip knows where the nearest Publix is, the nearest set of bakeries. Where are we going to get the food that is needed? Jesus is up to something. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. Let's focus on this question that he asks Philip. Where? Where is the source of the provision? Where indeed? Who indeed? Where are? Not where might, not where could, not where would. No, Jesus is saying something is going to happen and it is going to blow your socks off. He then says, where are we? He doesn't say, where will you or where will I? We are in this together. Where are we to buy? What is the cost? What is it that people actually need? Where are we to buy bread? Jesus takes our little and makes it much. He is the source of the abundant, generous meal of bread and fish. Everyone eats to their fill, John tells us. Jesus himself is even the source, the original source of the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish that are brought by this, what I would imagine is a really sweet little boy. Where are we to buy bread? So that what? So that these people may eat. What's the point of the bread? What's the point of Jesus claiming later to be the true bread? Our spiritual salvation was bought at the cross. The cross answers, you were bought. You were bought with a price that you could not pay. Jesus pays the ultimate cost, not us. We're bankrupt. We have nothing to offer except our broken, hungry, sick selves. And Jesus looks at us and has compassion on us, and he has a plan, and he is going to work that plan out. And he does so generously. He does it even extravagantly. Aren't you glad that our God is a generous God? That he not only provides for your physical needs, but through the Easter story has secured your future in heaven. And that's why we gather, that's why we celebrate, and that's why we ourselves respond in generosity. Frankly, friends, I'm just glad that Jesus does not treat me the way that I treat others. His generosity towards me is not based on my worthiness, but by his own character. I invite you this week to study this story. Look at the rest of John chapter 6, 71 verses, because this story continues on. It says that the next day, Jesus engages in a lengthy discourse with some of these people who are now with him in the synagogue in Capernaum. He had withdrawn from the feeding community party, and he shows up in Capernaum the next day. The crowd follows, and he teaches throughout the rest of John 6. So not only has he blown them away with this miracle from the day before, he now in the synagogue in Capernaum is sharing with them what this miraculous sign represents. He says in verse 32 of chapter 6 that I am the true, real, ultimate bread of heaven. And then look in these verses, verses 48 through 51. He goes on to say, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I didn't just feed you yesterday with miraculous bread. I am the ultimate sign and proof of God's love for you. I give myself, I give my flesh, and I give my body so that you can eat, drink, and live. Not only for you, but for the life of the world, pointing to the cross that awaits him shortly, the resurrection, and the ongoing work of the sent Holy Spirit and God's people, the church, that continue to be the hands and feet, and just like those disciples, still passing out bread for a sick world. So friends, let me just draw your attention to something that I think is really important for us, this generosity, and for you as you prepare for Easter, as you contemplate and you meditate on the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, what Jesus is doing here. In Matthew chapter 6, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us something that I think informs our understanding of what Jesus was doing with these 5,000 men and what he's doing among us today. And you may think, what does this have to do with that? But stick with me. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is in fact darkness, how great is that darkness? So listen, Jesus tells us here in this teaching that the eye, your eye, is a window out from your soul to the world. The eye determines how we see the world. A good eye sees accurately, a bad eye does not see well. But it also lets light in, illuminating our inner selves. So a healthy eye or a good eye is also translated a genuine eye or a generous eye. So someone with a good, alert eye, you've got an eye for fashion, you've got an eye for sport, you've got an eye for engineering. A good eye, an alert eye, a generous eye is one spiritually that hopes, prays, forgives, obeys, surrenders, gives, hungers and thirsts for righteousness. In contrast, a bad eye, right? Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So a bad eye is translated as a stingy eye, a sleepy eye, an eye that is suspicious, selfish, stingy, greedy, calculating, fearful. And if that's your eye, indeed, how dark is your life? Friends, God has a generous eye towards you. When he looks at you, he sees your brokenness, he sees your inability to save yourself, but that's not all he sees, does it? Because through Jesus, he also has a solution for that brokenness, his son, Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven, the spiritual nourishment that we all need to not only live this life, but to be guaranteed life eternal with heaven. So God is the God of the generous eye. And we, made in God's image, we are to be people of the generous eye. Do you see the generous eye of God toward you in this story, in this Easter season? Do you see, do you have eyes? Do you have a generous eye that fully appreciates or who is growing in your ability to really appreciate how generous he is as he gives himself as the bread of heaven, not only for you, but for this entire broken, troubled world? Do you have the eye that sees that Jesus is the ultimate representation of God and his abundant love for, with, and to all peoples? Do you live with a generous eye? Do you pray for a generous eye? God has a generous eye towards you. And I don't know about you, but my life is a constant battle between my good eye and my bad eye. Am I going to see people the way God sees them? Through an eye of love and generosity? Or am I gonna let my bad eye dominate and only want to get what I can for myself? It makes, friends, all the difference in the world. You know, fear is not a good look for God's people. And in some ways, we live in unprecedented times. But I find when God's people live with a generous eye, we can face the uncertainty of the moment and the uncertainty of the future with great confidence. Not confidence in world leaders and geopolitical events, but confidence that the bread of heaven that fed 5,000 men plus women and children still has a plan and is working today. And so if you're around, if you're in town, join us on Thursday. Little announcement. We're having lunch here with our mission partners because we as a church, we are not going to say that we retreat from the world, but we engage with the world just the way that Jesus engaged with the broken and sick and those crowds rushing to him because we have the generous eye of God. We're all praying for what's going on in the Middle East with what's going on in Iran. And regardless of whether you get your news from Fox or NBC, chances are you're not getting news of what God is doing around the world. Do you know about the growing church in Iran? Do you know in recent years the 1 million estimated plus people have turned and placed their faith in Jesus Christ? I don't know all of what God's plan is, but God has a plan. Years ago, there was an Iranian pastor and his wife. Through some miraculous events, they were able to escape and they came to America. And they were so moved and they were so honored and blessed by the reception that they got from their American Christian brothers and sisters. But after a few years here in America, they decided to go back to Iran. And they were interviewed and someone asked them, why would you go back to Iran? And they expressed great gratitude for the way they had been received and welcomed here. But then they said, we love you here in America, but what we have found is American Christians are sleepy. And the longer we're here, we're getting sleepy too. So what did they do? They went back. They had a generous eye for their land and their people because God gave it to them. So friends, Jesus is the bread of heaven. God looks at us with a generous eye, and may we be people of the generous eye. I miss my father. He's been gone a few years. He was someone in my life who had a generous eye. Who are some people in your life who have modeled a generous eye? 2 days before my father died, he was in hospice. We knew the end was coming. We didn't know the exact day and moment, but he was always thinking about others. As he got sick, as his world got smaller, he fought to stay joyful. He was determined to live out generosity until the very end. So one day, a hospice worker came to his home, cared for him. And my dad realized in talking with him that he knew Jimmy, the hospice workers, he knew Jimmy's dad. And so they were talking. And when Jimmy left, my dad called me. Did he tell me about his breathing problems? Did he tell me about that he had stopped eating? No, he wanted to tell me about Jimmy. He said, Scott, we've got to help Jimmy. And my dad, who always tried to control our lives, was controlling my life 2 days before he died, telling me what to do to help Jimmy. Ah, my dad had a generous eye. How about us? God's looked at you and us with a generous eye. May we respond likewise. Would you pray with me? And as we pray, what decision would you make today? Maybe you are a believer. Maybe he has blessed you with a powerful, generous eye. Maybe you're a believer that bad eye seems to be stronger lately. Would you pray for a generous eye? Generosity of spirit, generosity of love and joy. Isn't that what Jesus exhibited in that remote place as with joy he executed his plan? Do you recognize that God has a generous eye towards you, and not just you, but for all of us and for the entire world? As you pray for peace in our world, would you pray that God's people would live with a generous eye, holding out hope, yes, concern, joining with God and distributing the very bread of heaven to a sin-sick world? And if you are not a believer yet, today could be your day of salvation. Could today be the day that Jesus becomes your Lord and Savior? At the end of this service, I'll be out in the lobby. Would welcome anyone that has a concern, seeking prayer, learning what this generous-eyed Savior named Jesus has for a plan for me and you. as we worship, remember, God has a generous eye, and it's waiting for us as well. It's an honor to be with you. Pastor Thomas sends his love and looks forward to being with you next week. The worship continues. Thank you, God, for Jesus, for Easter, and the generous eye. In your name we pray.